God's Word. So here in chapter 10, I don't know about you, but I spent 10 years in the South, down in Texas, and Sharon and I were, for four and a half of those years, members of the Southern Baptist Church, and so we're a little familiar with revivals and with tearful confessions of sin and a desire to walk with the Lord. As the church that we went to down in Texas, after every sermon, they gave an invitation. And I don't know if you've been involved in any of that with the Just As I Am's and and that kind of stuff. But and I asked the pastor about it. I said, why do you do that? And he said, we want to give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to do business with people. And we want people to give them an opportunity to do business with God. As God is bringing conviction to their heart, we want them to deal with it right then and not go away. And I said, well, that makes sense. But many times, it seemed like a lot of times it was the same people responding to the invitation, the same people coming forward every week and stuff. And so the lesson we learn here, I think, from the book of Nehemiah, and I don't fault them for that. I was one that went forward to tell people that God had called me to preach. And at that church, when you did that, when you came forward and made a decision like that, they would keep you up there, and everybody in the church would come around and shake your hand and hug your neck and everything like that. And it was, when you're from the Northeast, it's weird. And I came from a family that didn't hug. Like, we didn't even hug each other in the family. And then, you know, and so that was weird too. But I got used to it, and I really enjoy, I'm a hugger. And anyway, but that's another note. But some of the decisions were really genuine, and others were just for show. And it was hard sometimes to distinguish between the two. But and so the question is, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see their tearful confession. We see, you know, in chapters 1 through 6, the focus was on building the wall and getting the wall built and getting the children of Israel secure around, or the people of Jerusalem secure in the city. Chapter 7 was establishing who was who, and what family they belonged to and stuff like that. Chapter 8, they called in Ezra, the scribe, to read the book of the law as they all stood and listened to the book of the law and could understand, and that the Levites are scattered out around and explain the book of the law so they could understand. Chapter 9, then, they held a solemn assembly where they went through their history of their nation and confessed their sin one by one throughout the history of their nation. And so the question is, what follows this tearful confession? What happens next? And that's really the key. And a lot of people can cry and ask God to forgive them, but then what goes on after that? And so the title of the message this morning is Being Doers of the Word. And so here in chapter 10, we learn really if they're serious about their faith or not. We kind of get a hint of it in chapter 8 when they actually were read about the Feast of Booths and then did it. And so we go, well, they seem pretty serious about following the Lord. And so we're going to find out from chapter 10 here if they're really serious. And it really starts in chapter 9, verse 38. Really, from what I understand, Hebrew manuscripts actually have this phrase here, or this sentence in chapter that's verse 38, is actually in the other section, in section 10 or chapter 10. And so we include that. And says here in verse 38, it says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of all of our princes and Levites and priests. And so they wrote out a document. They were serious. After their time of confession, they sat down and wrote out a document. This is what we will do. That's pretty serious. They're making an oath before the Lord. And so as we look at this chapter 10, we break it down really into three sections. And really, when you get right down to it, we see three clear evidences that they were serious about walking in obedience to God's word. And we'll see in these clear evidences that they're actually pretty good roadmap for us too. And so the first thing we see is they're submitting to God's word. When they come down to it, they decide they are going to submit to God's word. And so in verse 38, they write down a document saying, this is what we're going to do. And it's a sealed document, and it's signed. Now, verses 1 through 27 in chapter 10, we're not going to read those, to your great relief, and mine as well. But it lists the names of everybody who signed the document, who signed this. And so let me just kind of do a summary of who signs. First of all, the very first one to sign was Nehemiah. Of course it was Nehemiah. If we've learned nothing from this book, we learn that this man is a leader. And he is willing to take charge. He's willing to lead. He's willing to go out and not just tell everybody what to do, but do it himself as well. And so he's leading by example, and he's the first one to sign. There are 84 signatures. The other 83 are 22 priests, 17 Levites, and 44 chiefs of the people. The one signature that is missing, that seems to be missing, that everybody goes, well, I wonder why he didn't sign. And that is the signature of Ezra, the scribe, the priest. And you go, why didn't Ezra do it? Well, maybe Ezra was away. Maybe he wasn't there at this time. Come on, no, that wasn't it. My guess is Ezra wrote the document. But he didn't sign it because Ezra was not the head of his household. He wasn't the head of his tribe. And so if you look at the third signature on the list is a guy named Sarai, right? And he is, if you go through the genealogy, he is the head of the family that Ezra is in. And so Ezra didn't have to sign it because the representative of his family already signed. And that representative, these 84 people, represented their family groups. And when they signed it, they were signing it for the rest of the family. And so Ezra didn't have to sign it. So that's just a little trivia. I know you would be a little troubled about that, wondering where's Ezra's signature as you pour through these names. But rest assured, Ezra was standing right there with all the rest of them. He didn't have to sign because his leader of his family group signed. This scene would have been reminiscent, I think, of the scene when Moses was, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses gathers the people together. He knows his time is short with them, and then he goes back through the law again with them. And we have it in record, and it's called the Book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes people refer to it as a second law because Moses is kind of reiterating what God had already said in the law. And so the people are gathered there and they're hearing this. But notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 10 through 13. He says, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. I think he's trying to include everybody. They're all there, right? He goes on. He says, so that you may enter into a what? Sworn covenant. Ooh, that's serious. Of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, you think, well, why is this important? Why would Moses have to get all the people together and reestablish that covenant? Well, you remember through the 40 years of wandering, and right before Moses was taken by the Lord, all the other people that came out of Egypt, the older ones, had all died in the wilderness. And so he is reinforcing this covenant now with the next generation that is going into the promised land. And so they needed to know that God was with them. They needed to know that God was covenanting with them, with their generation, not just with their father's generation. Do we see that today in the lives of our teenagers? Do they need to find a time or have a time in their lives where they know that God is their God? And not just their mom and dad's God. They have to have that time where it becomes personal to them. And that's what we have here in Deuteronomy. I think that's what we have here in Nehemiah, where it's becoming very personal to them, and they're making a sworn covenant with God. They're entering into this covenant. Now, This covenant that they make here, and let's just continue reading verse 28 and following. It's really in 29, but in 28 it says, the rest of the people, after he names 84 of them, or 83 of them technically, he says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. Wow. So they're covenanting here to walk in the way of God, to walk in God's law, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. They're covenanting here. We're going to walk according to your word. We've read the book. We had Ezra read the book. We understand the law, and we're going to walk according to your way. We're going to trust you. This was not an emotional reaction. This was a decision they made, and so they're making it here. By the way, signing this meant that they were entering into a curse and an oath. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, whenever somebody made an oath, there's always the other side of that was the curse that happened if they didn't follow the oath. In other words, you know how people would in the Old Testament say, be it unto me ever so severely if I don't do da-da-da-da-da. And that's the curse part of it would be, if we don't follow through with this, this is what will happen. I think they were familiar with this because Ezra just read it from Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. It says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so to break the pledge brought upon himself that curse. Pledges and oaths in those days were including the curse as well if they didn't do it. Probably one of the more famous stories in the Old Testament of a guy who made a pledge and then had to keep it, even though it was a foolish pledge, was Jephthah. Remember, Jephthah was in the book of Judges. He was one of the men that God used to rescue Israel. And as he went out to battle, he said to the Lord, he said, if you give me the victory in this battle, then I will offer up to you as a sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house when I get home. And remember what came out? His daughter. His daughter ran out, and Jephthah was bound by his oath to God to sacrifice his daughter to the Lord. And he did. He followed through on that. But that was a silly oath, but he followed through because he understood the seriousness of not keeping an oath. The question arises, I think, as we try to apply these principles to us today, is should believers today bind themselves with oaths as we seek to walk with the Lord and grow in grace? I think the whole end of that probably ended the answer, the question. The answer, I would say, is no. You see, here's the deal. Our relationship with the Lord is not based on what we promise him. Our relationship with the Lord is what he promises us. It's based on his promises to us that he will forgive us. It's not based on our promise to him, God, I'll do this for you. God, I'll do this for you if you just save me. No, that's a works-based faith. Our relationship with the Lord is not based on what we promise him we will do, but our relationship is based on believing that the promises he has made to us, he will do. And so we don't need to make pledges to God. We don't need to make promises to God. We come before him humbly submitting and accepting the promises he's made to us. It doesn't mean we use him. It doesn't mean we only go to him when times are hard. It just means our relationship is based on what he has done for us, not what we do for him. So Israel will fail in their pledge, by the way. As they made this covenant, they will fail. You know that from history. Just two or three generations after this, God is saying, you know, will you rob me? You've robbed me in your tithes and offerings and stuff. And they go on. And we know later on that when Jesus came, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And then in AD 70, they were destroyed as a nation. So what they were doing this day is they were telling God that they were willing to live according to his word. So they get before the Lord and they write out this covenant saying, this is what we're willing to live under and to submit to your word. We're willing to submit to your rules, to your principles, to your statutes. We're going to do that. And I think that's something we can get behind. I think that's something we as Christians need more of. More time when we get before the Lord and say, God, I'm willing to live according to your commands. Now some would say, oh, well, now wait a minute, James. We're now in Christ and we're free. We're free in Christ. We don't have to live by the law. But Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So there's got to be some commands, right? And so as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, it's just full of them. And so it's not like we do it out of duty or obligation. We do it motivated by love. And I think when Israel was motivated by love for God, they gladly followed what God had for them. So the Word of God is for us, should be like a plumb line. You know, yesterday I was laying down these pavers and stuff, and each one of the most important tool I had, besides the hammer, was the level. Because each paver, I had to level the paver, but then not just its own self, but I had to level it with all the other ones. And so the level gave me the standard, right? The Word of God is our standard. It's our plumb line that we are to use. And that's what they were saying to God. They're saying, we're going to live according to your word. So they were submitting to God's word. Secondly, they were separating from the world. Did you notice that in verse 28? Notice they say, you know, the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, the temple servants, and all who have what? Separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. So there is a separation that takes place. Up to this point, both Ezra, in some 14 years before this, and Nehemiah had rejected help from anyone who was not a Jew. When Ezra came in to start rebuilding the temple, then Sambal and Tobiah and others came in and said, hey, we'll help you. And Ezra said, no thanks, we don't want your help. You're not one of us, you're not part of us, so go. And the whole reason they wanted to come and partner along with him, and the same thing happened to Nehemiah when they realized they couldn't defeat him, they wanted to come join him, so from within they could then destroy. And both of them rejected that help from outside. They wanted to keep themselves separate. And that's why in chapter 9 they went through, chapter 7 went through and figured out who was part of them and who wasn't. And why it was important that the priests were actually part of or descended from Aaron. If they couldn't prove it, they were out, because they wanted people to be part of them. Folks, we need to be careful as Christians who we partner with. We need to be careful who we partner with. We may be on the same side of the abortion issue. We may be the same side of other things, but that doesn't mean we minister together. That doesn't mean we rub shoulders and worship together. We need to be careful who we rub shoulders with. These people were willing to separate themselves from the others around them. Notice, and by definition, if we just want to throw a definition on it, for this application, separation is merely total devotion to God regardless of the price. Separation is merely total devotion to God regardless of the price. And I think a great illustration of this is marriage. Marriage, I think, is a great illustration. When people marry, they separate themselves from all other potential mates. That's the point. When you get married, you are betrothing yourself to one person for life. And you're saying, all the others around are no longer potential mates for me. I found my mate, and that's it. I'm separating myself from all the rest of the field, so to speak. And so, and they don't just separate from the world, but they are also separating to something. So when they were separating from the world, they were also separating to the law of God or to God himself. And that's the way it is in marriage. You're not just separating away from all the other mates, but you're separating to that partner of yours that you walk through life with and do life with. And so that's really what they were doing. They're separating themselves not just from the world around them, but to each other and to the Lord. And I think it's the same for us today. The lure of the world is strong, isn't it? It's getting stronger. Legalism will not help us. You know, just, hey, here's a set of rules, obey them. No, that's not it. It won't work that way. Only our love for the Lord Jesus and our desire to honor him in all we do, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will keep us living by the book. And so notice here in verse 30 and 31, we haven't read those yet, but in 30 and 31, they're going to list two areas of where they're going to separate. And I think these are telling. Verse 30 and 31, it says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." And so there's really two areas in which they pledge to separate. And one is intermarriage. They say to themselves, okay, they say to the Lord, here's what we're going to do. We're going to separate ourselves from the world. And the two things we're going to do, first of all, we're going to separate in the area of marriage. We are not going to give our daughters to them, and we're not going to take their daughters for our sons. We just aren't going to do it. We're not going to intermarry. And this is a big, big deal. Do you remember when Moses was coming through the area of the, I think it was the Ammonites or something, and there was a king there named Balak. And Balak knew that Israel was bad to him. He was like, this is not good, you know. And so he wanted to destroy Israel. He wanted to do something. So he calls in a prophet named Balaam to come and curse Israel. So Balaam says, no, I can't go. And then he offers him more money. He says, now I can go. And so he heads that way. Remember the donkey and all that and everything. But he gets there. And when he gets there, instead of cursing, he blesses every time. And Balak is like, ah, I can't believe this. I'm paying you to bless to curse them. And all you're doing is blessing them. And so Balaam, no matter what he could do, he could only bless the people. So instead of actually doing that, what he ends up doing is he instructs Balak to have their women go and entice the men of Israel and draw them away. And what that did was that led Israel into idol worship. And so it wasn't an all-out attack, but it really was an all-out attack, wasn't it? It was kind of through the back door. And it was through intermarriage. And God had told them, don't do that. Don't marry. Last week I told you about Exodus 23. I know all of you went home and read that passage and began memorizing it, which is really cool. But the other passage where God talks about this is Exodus 34. And this is what he says. He says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." He's leaving the termites. Says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare to you, to your midst." Don't make a covenant with them. So what did they end up doing? They made a covenant with them. And we know later on. But he goes on to say, he says, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." And he goes on and he says, "And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And so what he's saying is, God's saying, listen, if you make a covenant, this is what's going to happen. They're going to invite you to one of their religious days, saying, hey, we're having a religious day to worship our God. You know, we're covenanting together. Why don't you come join us? So you go and you go, okay, well, this should be interesting. And so you go and you watch. But then you get sucked in and begin to eat the sacrifice. And then, you know, you see their women and they say, hey, you know, this is my daughter, so-and-so. She would, you know, she'd probably be a good match for your son. And they go, okay. And so they let him marry, right? And then what does she do? She wants to go worship her gods. She doesn't want anything to do with any of the laws or rules or statutes of the land of Israel. She wants to sacrifice to her God and eat that meat and all that other stuff. And then she's going to pull that guy away and into that. It's exactly what's going to happen, exactly what did happen. And so here they're coming back. They're getting serious with God. They've confessed their sin. And the first thing they say that they're going to do is, we are not going to intermarry. We're going to separate ourselves, and we're not going to marry the people from other nations. We're just not going to do it. We're going to stay within our nation, and that's good. Can you imagine the scenario? That's what happens in that scenario is they draw them away. So you say, well, why would the people want to intermarry anyway? Well, first of all, there's a thing called natural attraction. Okay, we can't dismiss that. They're probably naturally attracted to people from other areas and everything like that. But I think the biggest reason is there's business connections. In chapter 6, in verse 17, we learn that Tobiah was a son-in-law to Shechaniah. Remember, Tobiah was one of the ones that was undermining the whole thing with the rebuilding of the wall. But he was a son-in-law to Shechaniah, who was a Jew. And so maybe he made that union. Maybe Shechaniah gave him his daughter because Tobiah was a political leader. And it was a good business connection or a good political connection. And I think the other reason they do that is for social status. And so there's lots of reasons that people do that. How about today? Today we as Christians are told the same thing. Do not marry a non-Christian. And yet there are people today all throughout Christianity that do that very same thing. You say, well, where do you find that in the New Testament? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And then he goes on, he says, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Folks, and many of you may already know the heartache that goes with marrying an unbeliever or being together with an unbeliever and realizing that, yeah, you may have a lot in common, but this whole area of spirituality is missing and there's no connection there. And there's no agreement. And do you bring the kids to church? Do you not bring them? Do you baptize? Do you not baptize? You know, how do you make these agreements? And the scripture is telling us, just don't even get involved. Just keep yourself separated. Find another Christian mate. Trust God that he'll bring someone by. And if not, then maybe he's ordained you to be single. And then I know some of you are single going, easy for you to say, you're married. That is true. But that's the truth of God's word. And they were committed to living according to God's word. And so that was the first one. The second one was the Sabbath day and year. Okay, the second area was in the Sabbath day and year. They were going to abide by the Sabbath day. So, well, big deal. So what? They're going to have a day off. Don't we all have a day off? Well, we do because our culture was built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. But other cultures, the cultures around them, they didn't have a Sabbath day. Matter of fact, the Sabbath at that time was uniquely Jewish idea. It was a uniquely Jewish celebration. The other nations around them, they didn't have a day off. They didn't do that. They didn't have, you know, their weekends and stuff like that and that we know of. But they didn't have the Sabbath. Matter of fact, the Sabbath wasn't introduced until Exodus chapter 20 when God gave the Ten Commandments. A lot of times we think, oh, they celebrated the Sabbath from the time of creation. No, the reason we think that is because when God gives the law of Moses in Exodus 20, he refers back to creation. But it wasn't until Exodus 20, until the giving of the Ten Commandments, did the Sabbath law came into effect. And so here they have the Sabbath coming in. Now, they also were to establish or to celebrate the Sabbath years. So a Sabbath year was 6 years they would plant their and harvest their crops, and on the sixth year they would harvest their crop, but on the seventh year they wouldn't plant or harvest at all. They let the land go. So that takes a lot of trust that God will provide in that sixth year enough to get them through the seventh year. And up to this point, it doesn't seem like Israel had actually ever done it because they are there, and they're actually pledging to do that, which is amazing considering the economy they had. Remember, they were in a famine. They were in a slump economically. Things weren't going very well, and so they did that. Notice they said that they're going to do the Sabbath days and the holy days, and they'll also forego the crops on the seventh year. And also the loans that they'd given. And so you have to ask yourself, they went into captivity for 70 years. Do you ever wonder where the 70 years comes from? How did God figure out 70 years? Did he just decide, well, 7 is the number of completion, and that just doesn't seem enough punishment, so let's just multiply it by 10 and figure this is completion on steroids and take them to 70 years? Was that it? Frank, do you know why it was 70 years?
Because they failed to do the Sabbath of the land for 70 Sabbaths of the land.
That's right, absolutely. He knew it. I was hoping I'd stump him. Do you know where it's found? Okay, it is. Found in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 through 21. It says this: He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Okay, well, you say, well, that doesn't say anything. Okay. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So every time they were supposed to celebrate a Sabbath year and didn't, God held on to that. And he held it all up until when they went to Babylon, then he gave the land all the Sabbath years back. And the land rested for 70 years, and that's why they were sent away. And now it makes sense that the people in Nehemiah go, we don't want to do that again, so let's celebrate the Sabbath year. And so they did. And so, you know, the bottom line is a Sabbath year, like everything else, has to do with trusting God to provide, doesn't it? It has everything to do with trusting God to provide. I'm going to harvest this sixth year. It doesn't seem like it's as much as it was, or it doesn't seem like it's more than any other year. But maybe it's twice. Who knows? But I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to plant that year because God's going to provide. You know, the Lord Jesus said the same thing. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And so we're in the same boat. So they submitted to God's word. They separated from God, from the world. And then thirdly, they were supporting the Lord's work. And I know I don't have really enough time to develop this, but in verses 32 to 39, there's four areas that they are offering to give to back to the Lord. Years ago, when we were living in Port Ellsworth, Larry Burkett came and spoke at our church. We were just a tiny little church, but we always had these big name guys come. But Larry Burkett came and he spoke at our church, and he started his sermon with this, thinking, oh Lord, they're going to crucify me for this. But he said, I can tell about your walk with the Lord by just spending 2 minutes in your checkbook. Because how people spend their money is an indication of where their relationship is with the Lord. That was his conclusion and his thesis. And Jesus kind of upholds that. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so those who are truly saved and desire, will desire to support the Lord's work. 9 times in these verses, in verse 32 through 39, he uses the phrase, the house of our God or the house of the Lord. And there's four areas in which he was calling them to give, or they were pledging to give. The first one is the temple tax in verse 32 and 33. He says, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons and appointed feasts and the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And so they were pledging to give a third of the shekel. What is the problem with that? Anybody see any inconsistency there? They're pledging to give a third of the shekel to support the work of the temple. They had to buy sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. They did the showbread. They did all the stuff. So they needed supplies for the temple. What was wrong with the third shekel? Anybody know? According to the law, it was supposed to be a half shekel. Supposed to be a half shekel, not a third shekel. But this, I think, is an indication of the economy of that time. And because the economy was so low, they decided to make it a third of a shekel at that time. And we know, though, that by the time Jesus came around, it was back up to a half shekel. This was established by the law of Moses, supposed to be a half shekel for the work of the temple or the tabernacle at the time, and the temple later on when it was built. We today are the same way. We don't have the same supplies that they have. We don't have to buy animals and make showbread and stuff like that. But we still, here in the church, we have overhead. We have expenses, right? And your gift goes to support Sunday school material, Awana material, the sound and instruments and stuff like that, potluck stuff, electric bill, gas bill, salaries, missionaries, benevolence, and so on. That's where, you know, when you put your money in the little bag, that's where it goes to here. So that's what their temple tax was for. And every year they would do a census, and everybody 20 years old and older would have to pay a half shekel for the temple tax. And by the way, Jesus paid this one time by telling Peter to go out and catch a fish. Remember that? He went out and caught a fish, found a full shekel inside, paid for him and Jesus. Although Jesus contended that he didn't have to pay it because he was a son of God, and so he didn't have to pay. Okay, the next one that we see is the wood offering in verse 34. He says, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And so every year they had the wood offering, or they would bring, and so they had it all divided out into who was to bring wood at what time, because according to Leviticus chapter 6, there was always supposed to be a fire burning in the brazen altar in the temple, and there was supposed to be a fire always burning. And those of you who burn wood know that that requires a lot of wood, right? And when they did make offerings and burnt a whole ox on the altar or something like that, that would take a lot of wood. And so they had people, they had to divide it out as to who was going to bring the wood at what time of year. And so they did. So they were going to bring the wood offering. Then there was the first fruits offering in verses 35 through 37a. It says, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister into the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And so they're going to bring first fruits. By the way, there's nothing in the law that ever states how much the first fruits was. But it was to be the very first of the things that they harvested. They were supposed to take it and bring it into the temple, which would take faith because they'd harvest that, and then they'd go bring that before the Lord, trusting that God would bring the rest, or give, you know, that he would preserve the rest of the crop there. They were also to redeem the firstborn of their sons and their cattle, their herds, their flocks, and their dough. this, remember, comes into play when Jesus was born. His mom and dad took and offered up a dove, or two doves, was it? Two doves, as a way of redeeming the firstborn, because all the firstborn belonged to the Lord because of what he did in Egypt. And so there was the temple tax, the wood offering, and now the first fruits offering. And the last one was the tithe. You say, well, my goodness, haven't they offered enough? Well, they haven't even got to the tithe yet. And so they continue in verse 37b. It says, and to bring to the Levites the tithe from our ground. This is different than the first few fruits. The tithe was actually literally one-tenth. That's what the word tithe means. So there would be one-tenth of their crop they would bring into the Levites. Right? For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. And so the priests, the Levites would go around and they would collect the tithe, and the priests would be there with them, and to make sure, I think probably to keep them accountable and everything else, but to make sure. But then after that, the priest then would take a tithe of the tithe, a tenth of the tithe, and they'd bring it up to the temple. And that was there, again, to support the priests and the work of the temple. And so he says, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. Notice this last phrase. Notice this. We will not neglect the house of our God. They will not neglect the house of their God. They understood the connection between making a covenant with God, hearing his word, and doing it meant supporting the temple, because their world, their life revolved around the worship of God. It revolved around the temple. And so to watch the temple go into ruins, which they had done before the time of Babylon, before they were exiled. Remember Josiah, under Josiah, he came in and they ended up cleaning the temple out and all that other stuff, found the book of the law, long before they were exiled into Babylon. And so their neglect of the temple had happened throughout the years, and now they're pledging they will not neglect the temple of the Lord. So the question is, are Christians required to tithe? Well, the answer is no. Here's the scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8 says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So hey, if you don't want to give, that's fine. Just feel willing to take the results. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, we're not preaching prosperity doctrine here. In other words, if you give everything, don't expect necessarily that God's going to give it all back or everything like that. We're not preaching prosperity doctrine. That's not the point here. It says, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give, what? As he has decided in his heart. How does he decide in his heart? Between him and the Lord, right? Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word literally means hilarious giver. Okay? So God loves a cheerful giver. And he said, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, we are to give as God directs. So here's, here's three rules on giving. One, first of all, we should never give with the wrong motives. We should never give to be recognized. We should never give out of duty. We should never give because we think God will bless us if we give. We don't do that. We give because we love the Lord. He reveals a need to us, and we give out of that to meet that need. We don't give out of duty or obligation. We certainly don't want to give at all for the wrong motive. Secondly, all of our possessions belong to God, not just the 10%. Some people say, well, I'll give my 10%, and I got the rest 90, I can do whatever I want. No. As a Christian, we realize that God owns all of us. And everything we have comes from him. And so we are the stewards of all 100%. And whatever we do with it, we are to honor God with it. So all of our possessions belong to God. And then thirdly, there are a variety of ways to give. Years ago, I did a message on giving in reference to with tithes, offerings, and alms. Not a lot of studies taught about almsgiving, but that's our deeds that we do for other people. It takes our time and everything else. We may not have a lot of money to give, but we can serve other people, and we can give in a way that is in almsgiving. And so there's tithes, there's offerings, and there's alms. The bottom line is we are to give as God directs us. We understand that all of our money belongs to God, and that's what they realize too. They gladly paid the temple tax. They gladly paid the wood offerings and the first fruit offerings and the tithe. They paid that gladly because they worshiped the Lord. It was an overflow of their worship for the Lord. So the question is, were they real? Were they genuine? Well, I would think so. They were submitting to God's word. They separated themselves from the world, and they were supporting the work of the Lord through all of the different giving that they did. Bottom line is, our actions follow or show the sincerity of our words. Our actions will show the sincerity of our words. And I think their actions showed the sincerity of their words from chapter 9 when they repented of their sin. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of this word to us today. Thank you that we can say all kinds of flowery things, but the reality is our actions will reveal that. We can say we want to honor God with all our life, but our actions will really prove that, will really show that. Lord, so many times we fail. Lord, so many times we don't live in a way that honors you. Last week we closed the service with a song that says, "In all I do, I honor you." But all of us know that's not true. It's a goal, it's a striving, it's what's in our heart, but it's not reality. The reality is we fail, we fall, we mess up. We don't always honor you. But God, we want to. We ask that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit in order for us to in all that we do, honor you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.